Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Amos together, to the third chapter. And verse 1, hear this word the Lord has spoken about you, O people of Israel, about the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your sins. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so? Does a lion roar in the thicket when he has no prey? Does he growl in his den when he has caught nothing? Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground where no snare has been set? Does a trap spring up from the earth when there is nothing to catch it? When a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? Amen. Let's pause for a moment in prayer as we turn to study these verses together. Gracious God, we turn to these words penned so many years ago, profitable for reproof and for correction, for teaching, for training in righteousness. Grant that the Spirit of God may teach us all and so work in our hearts that we will apply these things to our lives as we learn them, that we might be ruthless in our desire to do what your word says, irrespective of the cost, so that we might live in a way that commends Christ to the watching world. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, these verses at the opening part of the third chapter of Amos bring us to what we might say is the conclusion of the first section of the book of Amos. I say that because I believe that there is a pattern here in these nine chapters whereby Amos frames the substance of what he is saying at a given point by reference in a specific area. And what I'm referring to here is that on the second verse of the first chapter, Amos begins by saying, "The Lord is roaring from Zion." And he provides the picture of a lion roaring. When you come to the eighth verse of the third chapter, here he says again, "The lion has roared, and who will not fear?" And the substance of his opening part of the prophecy is contained, as it were, within these two parameters. Amos's purpose is unmistakable. His message is frankly unpopular, a message which was as unpopular in the 8th century B.C. as it is in the 20th century A.D. If you go into an environment that is marked by material prosperity, that is marked by moral perversity, that is framed by spiritual complacency, and speak the way that Amos spoke, you will find that people do not have a ready response to what is proclaimed. And indeed, the picture which we've received of God in these opening verses of the book of Amos is frankly devastating. It is devastating as we unfold it biblically, and it appears all the more devastating to us because down through the years, men and women have been guilty of creating their own image of God. We have made our own God. We're familiar with people saying, "I like to think of God in this way." And then they will describe their concept of God. And then another may take the floor and describe God in their particular fashion. Now that may be well and good insofar as it goes, but only insofar as those understandings of the character and nature of God set forward the plain teaching of Scripture. And sadly, many of them do not. So men and women live with a warped view of God, so that when they face a true view of God, the true view seems warped because of the perspective from which they're coming. And many people in secular society today think of God as a kind of philanthropic uncle, a sort of Santa Claus figure, who only appears about once a year, and when he does appear, it is only to give things to people. But it is never to make demands upon people. And so those people who think of God in that way, first of all, think of God wrongly, and thereby will have a dreadful problem when they begin to discover God truly revealed in the Scriptures. And one of the great benefits of studying the book of Amos for us is that it would correct faulty notions of God and would enable us to bow before His greatness, would enable us as individuals to bow before His greatness, would allow us as a church family to say, yes, we do, and to declare it as we bow humbly in prayer, would allow us as a nation to honestly acknowledge that every benefit we enjoy, we owe to Almighty God. Every advance in science, every increase in medicine, every piece of beautiful literature, all of it ultimately may be traced back to the fact that God in His mercy and in His providence has allowed us to come to this day. And I believe that that is a word which needs to be thought and pondered freely. The nation smote its breast, hung its head, wept cumulatively as the shuttle disintegrated before the eyes of the watching world. And men and women, confronted by their mortality, sloped off to sulk. When people began to quote poems about God and people began to grasp after infinity and people somehow seemed to have a sensitivity towards the fact that man was not really all that man was cracked up to be, suddenly mortality grabbed hold and immortality seemed beyond our reach and there was a moment of humility, yes, a moment, as the shuttle climbs into the sky again, where is God? All we hear is what tremendous scientific capacity we have, what brainy people we all are, what tremendous abilities we all possess. And God looks from heaven like a father, and He may yet say, if you continue to treat things in that way, I may have to take it from you again. But such a view of God appears so remote. Why? Because it is a biblical view of God. And we are living with unbiblical notions. Now Amos, as he rounds up this opening section, calls the people to listen. He calls the people to think. And he calls the people to understand. Those are the broad parameters of our study, beginning with the word, listen, listen. Amos is going to show that man's inflated ego needs to be dealt with in the crucible of God's judgment. And he begins by saying, hear this word the Lord has spoken. The phraseology that he uses announces the fact that a very important message is about to come. Those of us who spend a great deal of time in the week, either because we're teachers or because we have children of our own, saying things like, are you listening to me? Or how many times do I need to say this to you? Or will you pin back your ears and pay attention? Whatever we might use as a means of drawing people's attention, can understand what's happening here. Amos is saying, make perfectly clear that you're listening. Listen. And the word which is translated against in your opening verse here, verse 1, is actually a neutral word which is most frequently translated from the Hebrew as about and not as against. And it would appear that the translators, aware of the judgmental tone of what Amos is saying, have decided to translate the word as against. And of course, that's perfectly feasible. But if you translate the word about rather than against, you discover in the reading of it that the sentences which follow are all the more telling. Amos says, now hear the word which the Lord has spoken about you, O people of Israel. Now, if it is about and not against, suddenly people are saying, oh, I wonder what he said about us. And about the whole family, the northern and the southern kingdom that I brought up out of Judah. Oh, well, let's hear what God has to say about us. You only have I chosen of all the families on the earth. So far, so good. They're looking at one another saying, yes, good. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. And suddenly, the cumulative smile drains from the face, and the people realize that the message is not what they had chosen to hear. Notice two things. First of all, the privileges, and then the punishment. The Lord is not speaking generally in this word. He is speaking specifically to his privileged people. He is speaking to them in verse 1 and in verse 2 in a unique way, and in light of a number of things. Four words will summarize the privileges, and let me give them to you. If you're taking notes, this will be easy to do. What are the privileges of the people of God? First of all, adoption. Adoption. Notice what he says. This is a family that I brought up out of Egypt. God is the father of his people. God sent Moses in Exodus to go to Pharaoh and to say what? Let my people go. They're mine. Now, says Amos, God knows you as his very own family. He adopted you. Secondly, the word redemption. They were held captive in the bondage of Egypt. They couldn't do a single thing to get themselves out. And God came and did for them what they could not do for themselves. He stepped in to rescue. He stepped in to restore. He redeemed them. Thirdly, the word election. The blessings upon the people of God which he received were not just general. They were particular and peculiar to them. God had come to Abram and said, you're my man, and your descendants will be the key to the blessing of all the nations. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, he says, I didn't choose you because you were the biggest group. I set my love upon you just because I loved you. And we cannot understand that save in the eternal counsels of God. And the fourth word is the word communion. You may have a version which translates it, you only have I known. And the word there for known is a word which designates the deepest possible communion of love and oneness. So Amos cries out to these people, an adopted people, a redeemed people, an elected people, a people who were in communion with their heavenly Father. Now we don't have to think too long about that to realize that here is the point of contact for those of us who are in the church today. Here is the description of what it means to be part of the people of God. And if these words don't strike a chord in our hearts this morning, then there's probably something wrong with us. Because think about it. What makes it that you are a privileged person in Christ today? First of all, that you have been elected. That you have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4, we've been discovering that on Wednesday evenings in our regional Bible studies. Secondly, that we've been adopted into God's family. Irrespective of what our human family is or was, God says, you're my boy, you're my girl. He has given us a spirit of adoption, not a spirit of fear. A spirit of adoption so that we can look into the face of God and actually address him in the intimacy of Daddy. That's Romans 8. Not only so, but we have been redeemed. Not with corruptible things like silver and gold. We weren't able to buy ourselves out of our problem. But with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we're about to remind ourselves of around the communion table today. We've been elected, we've been adopted, we've been redeemed, and we've been brought into communion with God. Jesus says in John 14 that the Holy Spirit will come and they will make their home in our hearts. Those are the privileges of faith. I was saying to somebody a couple of Sundays ago as they said, you know, how do you fight off the blues? How do you make it on a Monday morning? I have so many things that buffet and call for my attention and consume my mind. What do, Alistair? And I say, well, this is what I do. When I put my feet on the floor in the morning, I may not say it out loud, and sometimes before ever my feet hit the floor, but I say this, This is a day that God made. He is my heavenly Father. Christ is my Savior. The Holy Spirit is my guide and comforter. Therefore, there is nothing I need fear today, for He is master over it all. Such are the privileges of faith. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Who like thee His praise should sing? Says the hymn writer. But the privileges are the very ground for the punishment. That's the irony of it all. That's the wonder of it all. That because we are the children of a Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father is not going to tolerate spoiled children. He will not allow us to be spoiled. He loves us too much to let us grow up spoiled. He loved His people too much in the Old Testament to allow them to disregard Him and to despise Him and to live as the pagans lived. And the same is true in the family of faith today. God will not tolerate it. And sin is desperately serious among the people of God. I'm going to say that a second time so that you will never, ever forget. Sin is desperately serious amongst the people of God. Despite horrible displays on the media of people playing fast and loose with morality, of people playing fast and loose with integrity, and people bouncing back and forth and up and down, God's Word says, listen, if I am going to judge the pagan nations because of their behavior, you guys better look out. Because I take sin amongst my people as dreadfully serious. Why did Ananias and Sapphira never make it beyond the fifth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles? Because God takes sin desperately seriously. You lied to the Holy Spirit, Ananias. You're gone. Sapphira, what do you have to say? And in that moment, she had the opportunity to speak a word of truth, and she lied with her husband. And the word was, the feet of those who carried out your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. Have you forgotten that that's the God of the New Testament? Those of you who have a God for the Old Testament and a God for the New Testament and a God for the 20th century and a God for when you're sinning and a God for when you're obeying and another God here and there. There is one God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the 8th century B.C., He said, sin amongst my people is intolerable to me. That's why Jesus said, be ye perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, He says, you don't have a hope. And we're all quick to say, oh yes, I have the righteousness of Jesus Christ, therefore yes, we do. But our understanding of the righteousness of God in Christ is in order that we might live holy lives. And here in the Israel of Amos's day, it was all gone to pot. They violated conscience, they disregarded love, and the history of God's people reveals the recurring cycles of a malignancy, which we might simply refer to as spiritual complacency. Spiritual complacency. It was a disease that was rampant, as Amos spoke, and I believe it is a disease which is rampant today. You hear it in statements such as these, God's love is so great that holiness doesn't really matter. Or, I prayed a prayer one day, and so that's fine now, no matter what I may choose to do. Now that only speaks of spiritual complacency, which is founded in a warped view of God and His purposes. And so I put it to you that if that is the case, it's crucial that we discover what a right view of God is, and we come to understand His purpose. The voice of complacency will always erode spiritual reality. Now it's important that we understand that what God is saying here in the judgment of these verses towards His people is not that the covenant that He made with Abraham, He is going to destroy and annul. Not at all. God is not speaking here about annulling His covenant with His people. What He is saying is that the blessings of the covenant will be annulled when God's people walk away from His truth. In the same way that if you and I are genuinely in Christ this morning, If we know that God has begun a good work in us and there has been fruit which follows our profession, but somehow or another we're like in Bypath Meadow in Pilgrim's Progress. We have wandered away like lost sheep. We no longer are loving God with all our hearts. Our Bible has become a dry book to us. Fellowship is something that we don't want. We're argumentative. We have a bitter spirit. We're always critical. What's happening? Is it that we are no longer in Christ? No, it isn't. It is that the blessings of being in Christ have been eroded by our disobedience and subsequent complacency. The judgment of God here in Amos purges, and I said this last week, purges out those who are fakes, and it purifies those who are family. And when the judgment of God comes to a fellowship, it does the same. You say, well, isn't that rather hard and kind of Old Testament-like? No, it's not. Do you remember what Jesus said in John 15? I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener, John 15. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. He goes on to say, if anyone doesn't remain in me, he's like a branch that is thrown away and withers. And such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and they are burned. Now God is coming into through Amos and he's saying, people, get a hold of it, would you? People, understand. As my judgment comes, it will purge out the fake and it will purify the family. Once adopted into God's family, our Heavenly Father must see to it that there are no spoilt children. Not only must we listen, but we also need to think. Let me move quickly through these next five verses. They begin with, do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so? Upon which we have heard myriad sermons about getting married, etc. It's interesting when you finally find these verses where they are, you start to work out what they really mean and what their explanation is in context. The Middle Eastern mind loved and loves riddles, conundrums. You know the difference between a riddle and an elephant sitting on a bun? One is a conundrum, and one is a bunundrum. Okay. But the minds of Middle Eastern men and women, even today, are happy to respond in this way. And so what Amos does is he employs a rhetorical device, and he asks this succession of questions, which have the obvious answer. Do two walk together unless they've agreed to do so? No. Does a lion roar in the thicket when he has no prey? No. Does he growl in his den when he's caught? Nothing? No. Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground where no snare has been set? No. Does a trap spring up from the earth where there is nothing to catch? No. When a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? Yes. When disaster comes to a city, and here's the clincher, has not the Lord caused it? See how he draws them in? Yes, yes. No, 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 yes. And now they see what he's saying. God is about to intervene in judgment. When the disaster strikes, God causes it. And the people are going, man alive, this is a hard thing to swallow, Amos. And no easier to swallow in the 20th century. Amos is underscoring the fact that there is no effect without a cause. If you like, in a parable of our own day or a riddle of our own, what he's saying is there's no smoke without fire. Summarized in two phrases. First, notice, threats are not idle. Threats are not idle. Amos is saying, I'm not here on a fool's errand. I didn't get picked up from my sheep tending and looking after those sycamore figs to come out here and just act the clown. I am here to proclaim the word of God, the word of a sovereign father, not a weak-willed father, not somebody who constantly makes threats and changes his minds and breeds complacency in his kids, but a father who speaks and is bent on action. And as surely as the bird is caught in the trap on account of its own fault, so the people are going to realize that it is their own desires, it is their own ambitions, it is their own hearts that have led them astray. These threats are not idle. And secondly, God is not mocked. God is not mocked. Amos didn't believe in coincidences. He didn't believe in bad luck. He believed in divine providence. He taught that God was not an absentee landlord who had turned over his world to his stewards and who would call on his stewards every so often to find out what's happening in his territory. Not at all. God is in control. He has not abdicated. He has not delegated his powers. He rules. He executes judgment. He executes justice. There is nothing which happens in our world that is haphazard or fortuitous. So those of us who, as we face the opportunities of the month, need to understand two things. We better be the people God intends for us to be. We better do the things that God intends for us to do, but we better trust our lives, our homes, our hearts, our schools, our nations to a God who providentially rules, whose threats are not idle, and who will not be mocked. Be not deceived, says Paul in Galatians. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that's exactly what he's going to reap. So finally, in verses 7 and 8, he says, I want you to listen, I want you to think, and I want you to understand. I want you to understand the place of my prophecy. I want you to understand that there is a day of opportunity. When a lion intends to pounce, he roars. When a city is under attack, the trumpet blows. And when God is about to intervene in judgment, he speaks a word of warning. And on this occasion, he speaks it through Amos, a real man, in a real historical time, with real thoughts and real words, but without error, because God breathed and Amos spoke. And he stands on the stage of human history, a guy who had formerly been looking after sheep, a man who had no great credentials to his name. And he stood up in the squares, as it were, of his day, and he said, this is what God says. If you continue like this, he will come in judgment. But that's not all he said. Because he said there is a moment of opportunity that yet remains. The lion has roared, but he hasn't yet growled. Okay? There is a gap between the bird falling into the trap on the ground where no snare has been set and the trap springing up from the earth and catching it. And Amos says, listen, the lion has roared, verse 8, who will not fear? The Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Well, you say, we don't have prophets today. We don't have apostles today. No, but we have it all here in this book, the Bible. The word of the prophets made more certain, as Peter says in 2 Peter 1. And I have the opportunity of saying to you this morning on the authority of the God's Word, not because I have some ecstatic word of prophecy, but because I have searched the Scriptures and I believe that under God, what I'm telling you is right. And it is this, that for the disobedient believer, there is yet a day of opportunity. But that God's patience will not tarry indefinitely. That God calls us to seize the moment, calls us to renew our relationship, calls us to act urgently and promptly, because the lion is roaring. Well, what of us today? There's somebody here, like the mathematician Laplace, makes me think of it in light of what we've just heard earlier. Napoleon says to him, as a great mathematician, he says, and where is God in the scheme of your mathematics? And Laplace replied, I have no need of that hypothesis. Is that you this morning? Got an answer for everything and no need of the hypothesis of God? The Word of God says to you, God is the great hypothesis. And every calculation, human, political, mathematical, scientific, which leaves God out of that foundational unit, is destined ultimately to judgment and to failure. What about some of us this morning who are here and we've been allowing God to be squeezed out of our lives? The voice of spiritual complacency is eroding our reality, so that anyone who ever speaks about commitment, we disregard as speaking about rules. So anyone who says maybe there is some correlation between the gathering of God's people and a hunger for God receives letters saying, who are you to make these rules? Loved ones, you and I will stand before the gate of God's judgment on the day of eternity, and you will answer for your response as surely as I will answer for my words of exhortation. Beware that spiritual complacency does not erode your reality with God. An approach to Christianity whereby any calls to holiness are despised as options, where calls to usefulness are despised as we walk out in lethargy. And God's word says, as clearly today as it did in the day of Amos, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever you and I sow, that is what we will certainly reap. An unmistakable word. An unpalatable word. A vital word to a decaying church tottering on the legs of its lethargy. Shall we pray together? O gracious God, our Father, these are hard words to speak and hear, but necessary. Why else would you have taken Amos out of his lifestyle and set him up to make these statements, but that your people needed to hear them then and now? Save us from our pride. Save us from our foolishness. Save us from lethargy and complacency and unreality. And grant that in our day you will so pour out your blessing upon us that we might do everything you tell us and nothing that you don't, that the world might know that God is in heaven, that Christ is supreme over all, and may come to know and follow him also. Oh, lead us and guide us as we proceed into the hours of this day. May our lives be marked by vitality for Jesus' sake. Amen.
That concludes this message. Thanks for listening to Truth for Life. If you'd like information on ordering additional messages from Alistair Begg and Truth for Life, then call our resource line at 1-888-58-TRUTH. Write to us at Post Office Box 39-8000, Cleveland, Ohio 44139, or visit us online at truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.